I appreciate all of you being here tonight. I know that it's taken an investment of time and effort for each and every one of you. Probably some sacrifice of other things that you could be doing. And I know for some traveling a long ways across the country to climb on a plane to come here, the way things are anymore in the security lines is quite a torture. But we are all here, and we certainly appreciate each of you making the effort to be here. And it's my prayer that God will make this a rich, rich blessing in your life. We are going to be looking into the book of Isaiah, so I would have you turn to Isaiah chapter 1. It's going to be an unusual study in that we are not studying, per se, the book of Isaiah. We are studying the gospel according to Isaiah, which means that we're going to select certain statements from the book of Isaiah, and we'll be going forward and backward a little bit from time to time. But I think that you'll find as we work our way through this study that God gave to the prophet Isaiah 800 years before Christ came on the scene for his public ministry a most amazing understanding about our Savior. And I certainly appreciate the songs that Martin and Maggie have chosen for us, because the focus of Isaiah's ministry was all about Jesus Christ. And of course, the so-called modern critics have called into question the date of writing of the book of Isaiah. They've tried to push it back to even the last century of the Old Testament period, which still doesn't help because Christ hadn't come yet. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, one of the most astounding finds in that Qumran community was the entire scroll of the book of Isaiah from at least two centuries before the time of Christ, 1,200 years older than the oldest manuscript that we had. And amazingly, we found that the manuscript from the 10th century A.D. and the manuscript from 200 years B.C. Were in total agreement. So the book of Isaiah apparently was something of great importance in the mind of God to preserve that for us and vindicate His Word. So we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to ask God's blessing on our time together, and I'm going to get rid of this water. I know I'm going to spill it. And we're going to hopefully tonight whet your appetite. We have a whole weekend. Those of you that have joined us before at these conferences know that sitting through 8 hours of Bible class can seem insane. I remember one lady who came, and she said, her husband wanted her to come, and she said, "You want me to, what? You want me to sit through 8 hours of Bible class over a weekend? You've got to be insane." But she came, and I think God ministered to her heart and soul, and she became very, very excited about the Word. But while it is 8 hours, and while it can seem long looking at it on the front end, I know what happens to me every single time is I turn around and it's over. So I urge you, redeem the time. We have a short period of time. We are in a critical, critical time in our nation's history. We need Christian soldiers, Christian warriors, and prayer warriors like we have never, ever needed them before in this nation. And the only power of the Christian is going to come from the Spirit of God who indwells us using the Word of God, which we place into our hearts and hide in our souls. So use this time wisely. Pray with me. Please pray for me. I'm certainly frail and fallible. I stand before you with fear and trembling because I know that every time I stand to open the Word of God, I am accountable for the souls of men. So please pray for me as well. And I'm going to dedicate the first moments of this conference to a moment of silent prayer, because I recognize that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. Every believer has the right, the privilege, and the responsibility to come boldly before the throne of grace, to make our requests known to Him and rely on Him for the mercy and help that we need in our times of desperation. So a moment of silent prayer will lead off, and then I'll pray and we'll begin our study. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Father, as we begin this evening, it is our prayer in the words of David that you will search us and know our hearts and try us and know our ways and see if there be any evil way in us. Wash us and we will be clean. Cleanse us and we will be whiter than snow. And then we'll be useful in your hands as instruments of your eternal purpose and your perfect plan in a world that is filled with sin and sorrow and suffering. Let the Word of God come alive before us as only God the Holy Spirit can make it this evening. This we ask to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but our Savior and our Shepherd. In His name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, we read the words, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Whenever I come to a conference, I always try to bring a little bit of recommended reading, and I have some recommended reading for you. I'll have some more tomorrow, but there's an interesting book called Come With Me Through Isaiah. You may have heard of the book. It's by an English pastor by the name of David Pawson. Please understand that when I recommend the book, that does not necessarily endorse all of his perspectives. One area that I would encourage you to be alert to, David Pawson does not believe in the security of the believer. David Pawson believes that if you're a Christian and you sin, you will lose your salvation, which in my mind is no salvation at all, which furthermore is not biblical. But I'm not going to contend with him on that point here at the beginning. I simply recommend the book and give you that warning. But it is a very interesting book, and he brought something to my attention that I had not seen or hadn't heard before, and that is that in the book of Isaiah, we have the Bible in miniature. Some of you may be aware of this. Some of you may not have seen it. In the Bible, we have 66 books of the Bible. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. In our Bible, we have 39 books in the Old Testament, and the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah deal with the history and the failure of the nation of Israel. We have 27 books in our New Testament, and the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah begin in chapter 40 with the ministry of John the Baptist, the coming of the Messiah, the crucifixion, the kingdom, and the eternal state. So I think he's very accurate in saying that in the book of Isaiah, we have, in essence, the Bible in miniature. I try, when I read the books of various authors, scholars, theologians, and I come across things that I recognize are biblically wrong, or things that maybe I question, or things that I disagree with, give them the benefit of the doubt. In other words, realize that all of us who study the Word of God are limited in our understanding. Particularly those of us who are teachers, and I know we have many here this evening, need to recognize that we all approach the Bible with a set of presuppositions. Those presuppositions may come from the way we were raised as children. They may come from perspectives that we've gained from other Christians. They may come from the church that was the first church that took us in as a young Christian. And so we develop a set of presuppositions. One of the things that I've learned as a student of the Word of God and as a teacher is that I have to always question my own presuppositions. I have to prove my convictions and sometimes contend with those convictions in the light of the Scripture. And the Scripture, of course, always wins out if we're willing to be humble, if we're willing to be open. So there are things that I will say with absolute clarity because they are stated in Scripture with absolute clarity. And one of them is that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will never, never, ever, ever perish. Seven times in the Gospel of John, John uses the strongest possible language available to a Greek speaker, the New Testament being written in Koine Greek, that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never thirst, never hunger, never perish. as many different ways as it can possibly be said. He uses a double negative in the original language. You know, of course, if you understand much about the English language, that when we use in English a double negative, we have just made it a positive. That is not so in the Greek language. In the Greek language, when you use a double negative, you are saying absolutely not, and there's not even a possibility. That's the conjunction of the absolute negative ouk and the subjunctive potential may. And it simply indicates absolutely not, under any circumstances can you ever perish. So we start off with an emphasis on the security that we have in Christ, but we recognize that we all come with presuppositions, and we come to the Word for those to be clarified. Isaiah, of course, begins with his vision to Judah and Jerusalem. Let me give you a little mixture of scripture and history as a way of introducing our subject. In the 8th century BC, Rome, Athens, and Sparta were being founded. Just pause for a moment and think about that. Rome, Athens, and Sparta are being formed. They're being established. And yet the most important thing that happened 800 years before the coming of Jesus Christ was none of those things. As a matter of fact, it was something so powerful that it would overrule and ultimately overthrow all of those things. And that was the birth of a little baby in the tiny little area known as Judea. In that birth of that little child, the greatest event of the 8th century was a boy named and given the name by his parents, Isaiah. Isaiah means, of course, the salvation of Yah, or the salvation of Jehovah. You can understand how close it is to the name of Yeshua. Ashiah, Yeshua, very, very close, both essentially conveying the same message, and that is the message that salvation belongs to God. Salvation must come to sinful men from God. His name, in essence, became his message. And someone was just asking me, I think it was Sharon that was just asking me, why do we see so little of Isaiah in the book? If you read the book of Jeremiah, you see Jeremiah again and again and again. And when we speak of Jeremiah being the weeping prophet, believe me, if you'd been in his place, you would have been weeping too. He had a tough path to follow. We see much about Ezekiel. We see a lot about Hosea, the terrible story of Hosea and Gomer. And yet we see very, very little of Isaiah. And the reason for this, I think, is very simple. The important thing about the man was his message. His message dominated his life. His message was the devotion of his life. And that message had to do with a promise that he calls himself the Good News. And we'll get to that in just a moment. We have read Isaiah 1:1. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, where we have a little added information. It is the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah was sent specifically to the southern kingdom. Why is that? Because the northern kingdom had already been carried away in captivity and were still in the process of being scattered. The Jewish people have been scattered again and again throughout history, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. There's a lot that we need to understand about not only the conditions of the time of Isaiah, but the conditions of the time of the one he pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it all had to do with the Assyrian captivity in the northern kingdom, which probably took place right at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, shortly into his ministry. And then, of course, later in the days of Jeremiah, and Isaiah anticipates this, the coming of the Babylonians and the Babylonish captivity. These things had not only a lot to do with the life and the time of Isaiah, and a lot to do with the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, but they have a lot to do with the time in which you and I live. We are living on the very cusp of the reality of many of Isaiah's prophecies, and I think you'll see this as we go along. Isaiah's message was divided into two major themes, and those were the sins of Judah and the salvation of God. If you notice in Isaiah 1:5, God appeals to the people. He speaks to the nation and He says, "Why will you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been clothed, nor bound up, nor soothed with ointment." God looks at His people as I believe God looks at the United States of America today, a very unique nation in modern history, a parallel nation to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in that this nation was founded on a conviction that God is creator, man is the created, and that God rules in the affairs of men. And this was a fundamental underlying belief and conviction of our founding fathers. So God looks at this nation that He had called into existence through Abraham, and He says, "You are like a diseased body, you are like a cancerous body, you are like a leprous body, and there is no soundness in the body of this nation anymore." And I certainly pray that there is some soundness at least represented here tonight. If you go on in chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, we move from that first major dominant theme, the sins of God's people, to the salvation of God. And He says in verse 16, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And if you just move forward into the second chapter, following on from verse 2, Isaiah continues to the people. He says, "It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." Mountains in Scripture are often used for a symbol of a kingdom. So here we have a kingdom above all kingdoms. "It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." The thing that I'd like to point out to you is that the whole promise depends on a person. He is going to come, and He is going to judge the nations, and He is going to teach us the Word of God. He is going to gather us together, and that emphasis is an emphasis that we're going to see over and over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah. Look with me for just a moment at chapter 4. This one will become much more important. Verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there shall be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and a shelter from the storm." All of these promises depend on a person. All of these promises depend on the coming of the promised one. This is the focus that we want to get in our study. It's interesting that we find the rebellious nation of Israel, Judah in this particular case, Israel sort of being out of the picture, not only rejecting God's grace, but the further they turn, and I want you to particularly get this point, the further they turn away from God, the more sympathy and empathy they have for those who destroy them. make this connection to the United States of America. The more a nation turns away from its God, the more sympathy and empathy they'll have for the very ones who are coming in to desolate and destroy them. You'll see this if you'll just turn back with me to chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Verse 6, again chapter 2. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They're no longer following God's ways, they're following eastern ways. They are the soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands and that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. And therefore, Isaiah says, do not forgive them. There comes a point of time in the life of any believer. We could say unbeliever as well. There comes a point in time in the life of a nation when a line is crossed that cannot be gone back over. There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path. It's the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. And there is a point where a nation will provoke the patience of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God, to the point where God abandons the nation. In the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, we read again and again, and we see pictured in many figures and many metaphors of the fact that Israel has turned away, turned away, turned away, as God pleads with them, appeals to them, and then finally, you see the picture, and it's particularly poignant in the book of Jeremiah, where the Savior, who is an outcast from His own people, now turns and departs from them. In the book of Ezekiel, I believe it's the 11th chapter, Ezekiel sees the vision. Ezekiel, by the way, is in Babylon. He sees a vision of Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he sees the glory of the Lord in the temple. And then he sees the glory of the Lord rising up from the temple and departing from the temple and then standing on the mountain on the east. That mountain is none other than the Mount of Olives. And there's a pause as the glory of the Lord stays there, and then the glory of the Lord departs. And it's astounding to me that we read of exactly the same thing happening with the Lord Jesus Christ, who went out of the temple the last time and he went up to the Mount of Olives. All men, it says, at the end of John 7, went to their homes. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives and he was rejected and rejected and rejected until finally he walked out and he said, your house is left to you desolate. How many times I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And this gets into the interplay between the absolute sovereignty of God and yet the freedom of man. We're going to answer some of those questions as we deal with the topic of prophecy in the book of Isaiah. There comes a point where the people who were once God's people have more sympathy for their enemies and their enemies' ways than they do for the ways of God. So Isaiah was commissioned with a message that was both a message of woe and a message of promise. I'm not going to read all the woes. If you go through chapter 5, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, there are 6 woes in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, by the way, is a song. If you start with verse 1, Isaiah says, now let me sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. And the well-beloved Isaiah is speaking of is someone who will not come on the scene of history for 8 centuries. And yet Isaiah's heart burns with a passionate love for the coming Savior. And he sings the song of this vineyard that the vine keeper, the vine dresser, did everything to bring fruit and to make it healthy and to make it strong. And yet there finally comes a point of time when God, in fact, if you'll just look, it's It's heartbreaking when you think of it as the Lord speaks to the people. He says in verse 3, and I would like you to insert America for Jerusalem and Judah. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, now inhabitants of America, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than what I have done for it? God, in essence, is asking each and every one of us tonight, what more could I have done for you? What more could have been done to provide our so great salvation? What more could have been done to bless and to prosper this nation? What more could have been done to demonstrate the strength and the power and the prosperity of a nation that is built and grounded on the Word of God? What more could God have done? Again and again and again through history, He has delivered this nation. And yet we have not won a war since World War II. And I lay that not in any means on our warriors. Our warriors are absolutely phenomenal. We're going to show you a few videos of some of our warriors. I lay it to the feet of the politicians. Warriors win wars, politicians prolong wars and lose wars. What more could God have done? He has done everything He could to prove to this nation that blessed is the nation that God, whose God is the Lord. And yet we have turned and we have turned and we have turned. We have hardened our hearts. We have sought our own way. Just as He was rebuking Judah, saying they have gold, they have silver, they have horses, they have chariots, we have cars, we have jobs, we have entertainment, we have malls, we have it all. We're the envy of the whole world. Go with me to some of the places I go. This is like heaven on earth compared to the rest of the world. There is no place in the world like this nation, even yet. Even as far as we have drifted. Even as much of the blessing and prosperity as we have rejected. There is still no place like the United States of America on the face of this earth. But I fear that our blessings are being withdrawn, and I fear that God's protection is being pulled back, and I fear that if this country doesn't do something quickly and drastically and radically, we are not only going to lack, listen closely, we will not only lack the protection of God, we will be under the abandonment of God and therefore under the wrath of God. We're a nation in peril, much as the nation of Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. Turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 8. Again, we're just laying a foundation for the beginning of our study, trying to get a picture and a perspective. I was going to give you the six woes in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. In other words, you know, buying land, buying houses. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Verse 20, woe to those, verse 18, I don't want to miss this one. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as with a cart rope. In other words, they are carrying such a heavy load, such a heavy burden of self-indulgence, because that is the essence of sin, is it not? We spell sin S-I-N, the center letter tells it all. It's all about me. And here you see a person burdened down, weighed down, not even able to carry the load, so they get a cart and they're pulling it with ropes of the burden of their sins. And they continue to accumulate. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Sound like today? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. All I have to do is look at the elites of this nation as they stand on our television screens and lie, knowing they're lying, and the whole of the nation knowing they're lying, and nobody cares. Verse 22, woe to men who are mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men who are valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. I don't think I'm probably the only one in here that believes that our court systems in many cases have become corrupt and unjust. It is very difficult if you are just a common person for you sometimes to overcome the massive assault against your freedom, against your liberty, against your privacy, against your property. It is all under assault. And we may be on the brink of losing it all. We're in grave peril of it as a nation. Let me just tell you what the word woe means, because if you go to the book of Matthew, you will find that Matthew uses that in the 23rd chapter of Matthew 7 times, one time more than Isaiah. I have no doubt that he had this passage in mind as he spoke woe to his own nation. That word is a word that is not to be spoken. The word woe is not to be spoken. It's a word that is to be screamed. Because the word woe speaks of the anguish of soul of a man who has just lost his new bride, of a mother who has just lost her new child, of parents who have lost children. It is the anguish and the cry of the soul that can never be expressed casually or quietly. It's an anguished cry of the soul. Woe to such a nation. Now notice, if you will, chapter 6. Isaiah speaks here, probably one of the most famous of the passages. Verse 3, he hears the angels, the seraphs crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then he comes down to verse 5 and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." By the way, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts means Lord of armies. When He comes back at the second coming in the book of Revelation, He is identified as the Lord of hosts, and He's called the Lord of armies for a reason, because there are about 6 to 8 armies that are battling in the final battle after the second coming. And it's going to be astounding. We'll see some of it here in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah sees the Lord of hosts and he trembles because of his uncleanness. And then you remember that one of the seraphim flew to him with a live coal in his hand in verse 6, taken from the tongs of the altar. Why is it important that it came from the altar? The altar is the place of sacrifice. It's the place of sacrifice that purifies. And every altar that God ever ordained was simply pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice ever offered was pointing to something about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his mouth is touched with a hot coal. And the angel says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Now he receives his commission. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for me?'" Is that what your Bible says? You know, one of the things amazing about Isaiah is not only how much he knew about Jesus Christ and everything that he was going to do, but it's the most Trinitarian book in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, you are going to see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Here's his commission, verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed, until the cities are laid waste." A casual reader of the Bible will look at this and say, "That's just not fair." God calls a prophet, sends him with a message to people to cry out to them to turn back, and he's going to continue proclaiming that message until they go blind and until they go deaf and they're so insensitive their conscience can't even be touched. But you see, that's not Isaiah's fault. That's the fault of the people who refuse to see, who close their ears, who harden their hearts, who receive warning after warning after warning, until finally God says, "You are now at the point of no return. and the point of no return for the southern kingdom came under Jeremiah. Not only was God gracious enough to send the prophet Isaiah, he later sent the prophet Jeremiah, who for 40 years warned them, you have 40 years, repent. They laughed at him, they mocked him, his own family rejected him, his betrothed wife forsook him, his own hometown tried to kill him. Finally, he was persecuted by the priest, ultimately thrown into prison. When that wasn't enough, they threw him into a pit. And then while he was in the pit, the Babylonians came and breached the walls. And the words of Jeremiah were proved true. You and I are living in such a time. I hope, if nothing else, our study together is going to challenge each and every one of us to realize, because you see, I know that some of you say what I often say. I catch myself saying, and I have to stop myself. I'm only one person, right? I'm only one voice. Even if I can come and speak to a group like this, even if I have a local church that I'm teaching constantly, what can my one voice do? We're going to show you a video. We have the video. We're not going to do it now, but no, not now. But did we get the video of the Colosseum? We're working on it for tomorrow, right? Okay. Colosseum of Rome, one of the great wonders of the Roman Empire, that ultimately degenerated to the point where men killed men, men killed women, animals killed people for entertainment. By the way, you and I are not far from it, only now we call it teens run amok in a mall. It's always amazed me that the teens running amok in the mall, they all look 30 or 40 years old to me. I don't know how they get teens, or they'll say children. You know? A few. Maybe 100, maybe 200, maybe 300. Someone invents a knockout game, and so people video themselves walking up to an elderly man or to a slight, frail woman and punching them, sucker punching them where they don't even stand a chance. And this is entertainment. This is where we're going as a nation. I saw one of the greatest videos recently that was a camera on a street. There was a slender young lady, petite young lady, walking along with her purse over her shoulder. A guy ran out of an alley, grabbed her purse, pulled it away from her. She hung on, reached in the purse, pulled out a pistol, and blew his brains out. And I think we ought to applaud that. Because I am not a pacifist. And I'll tell you why I'm not a pacifist. Because the Savior I serve is not a pacifist. The idea that He wants us to turn the other cheek, by all means. Listen, I believe in turning the other cheek, but I've only got two cheeks. David Livingston, excuse me, it was Hudson Taylor, as a young boy, was attacked by a schoolyard bully. Started beating up on him. He said, you're a Christian, you believe in turning the other cheek, don't you? And he hit him on one side of his face, and he said, yes, I do. I'll turn the other cheek. The bully hit him on the other side, and he said, now that I fulfill Scripture, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And he beat the tar out of the bully. Jesus didn't mean to make yourself a doormat. He didn't mean to live in a Pollyanna world of some kind. He meant show patience, show reserve. Paul echoes the thought beautifully in Romans when he says in Romans chapter 12, as much as possible, as long as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. But don't ever forget that he goes on right after that in Romans 12:21 to say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And that's sometimes a call to battle, whether it's for a nation or an individual. Isaiah's commission was a very difficult commission, but he had to carry it out. His message was to his generation, as he speaks to them in Isaiah chapter 7. Beginning in verse 8, he says, the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is reason. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, and if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. And there he lays down a timeline, 65 years, a warning, destruction, and the solution. That is faith. to turn to God in faith and in humility. And again, we'll talk about that. Isaiah's life was very interesting. He married what is called in India and other parts of the world, many third world countries, he married what they would call a Bible woman. He calls her the prophetess in chapter 8 and verse 3. And she was apparently a Bible teacher. That's how I would take prophetess. Some assume because he's a prophet, he calls her a prophetess just because she's married to him. I don't really see it that way. I think she was a teacher, a communicator, maybe a teacher of women, maybe a teacher of children, someone like my wife that travels around the world, someone like Carrie that goes into various places teaching children. In India, they have Bible women, and they are women who are well-educated, well-instructed in the Word, and they often are gathering people together in remote villages and teaching. This was the wife of the prophet Isaiah. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was martyred under the evil king Manasseh. At the age of something between 110 and 120 years old, Manasseh had him stuffed into a hollow log, took a saw, and sawed through the log and cut him in two. You'll be familiar with that if you remember the passage in the book of Hebrews where it talks about those who are sawn asunder between verses 32 and 40, where it speaks of the sufferings that God's people and God's spokesmen have gone through. But I want to share one more passage with you, and believe it or not, we're up to break time. So this is a good place for us to stop. Turn with me to Isaiah 52. This will be a passage you're all familiar with. Isaiah 52. Read with me verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Is that what yours says? Look close. Little words are important. We use this as a missionary passage because Paul uses it as such in Romans chapter 10, and that's fine. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. But that's not what this text says. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And I know one of my wife's favorite characters in the New Testament is Mary of Bethany. And Mary of Bethany was one of the few of her generation, and I believe she was the greatest disciple of her generation, and she recognized the beauty of those feet. He began his ministry with her weeping and wiping his feet with her hair. He ended his ministry with her breaking fragrant oil upon his head, and as he said, anointing him for his burial. She was the only disciple who understood he was about to die. She was the only disciple who understood that he would be put in the tomb, and she was not anxious, nervous, fearful, or frustrated, because I believe she knew 3 days later he's going to walk out of his own grave. She was a phenomenal, wonderful lady. She understood those precious feet. You might notice that the word good news is what we mean by gospel. The feet of him who brings good news. You could just as easily translate this, the feet of him who brings the gospel. This is pointing to Jesus Christ. And Peter echoes the thought of Isaiah in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19. Remember the passage where he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the coming and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the voice from on high that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Peter therefore says, and this is the important statement, we therefore have the prophetic word confirmed. What does he mean? He's saying the prophets told us he was coming. We were eyewitnesses of his glory, eyewitnesses of his majesty, and therefore we testify that God confirmed his word. What he said he would do, he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll deal with that word glory later on in an amazing conversation between the Father and the Son recorded by the prophet Isaiah. And glory becomes a key factor because it tells us a lot about the coming of Jesus Christ. For now, we're going to end with this. We're not completely through introduction. We have a little bit of history that we have to deal with. I want to try to give you as much as I can to lay a solid foundation so that we can move on tomorrow and to many, many passages. So we're going to close with that. Let's just close with a word of prayer. There's lots of refreshments here. I'm sure if you're like me and you've had a cup of coffee, you're ready for a break. So we'll take a break. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the surety of Your Word. How thankful we are for men and women of the past like Isaiah, the great men and ladies that we read of in the Old Testament Scripture, those, of course, who adorn the pages of our New Testament. But Father, they were people just like us. There were men and women who were weak and frail. There were men and women who had their doubts and their frailties. And yet men and women who surrendered themselves to the mighty power that You have to take a man or a woman and make them into a vessel of honor and a vessel of blessing and impact in their generation. Father, we all feel sometimes as if we're only one voice. Isaiah was one voice. He was a voice that was mocked, laughed at, rejected, persecuted, and ultimately killed. And yet His voice still rings down through the ages, and so can ours. I pray that You'll impress by Your Spirit on each and every man, woman, young person here tonight that You have a plan for their life. You have something for them to accomplish that no one else can accomplish. And Father, I pray through the teaching of Your Word and through the working of Your Spirit, there will come a conviction in each and every life that asks a question but also has an answer. The question, what more could God have done? The answer, He has done it all in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, our lives are not our own. As the Apostle Paul says, glorify Christ with your life, for you were bought at a price. Christ has been paid. Let us surrender our lives to that ransom that we have in Christ. For we pray it in His precious name. Amen.